Okay, let's pray. Father, we do indeed praise you for your faithfulness of old, that you will complete the work that you've begun, that someday we will see fully the hope that we have in you. It will no longer be hope at that point, it will be sight. And we will find that the cost in this life is absolutely worth the reward. And so we thank you, Lord, for this letter that you penned through your servant Peter to remind us in so many ways of why we can persevere through the suffering we experience in this life, whether it's suffering directly caused by our profession of faith or whether it's simply suffering that we endure as part of living in this sin-cursed world and part of your process in making us like yourself. Thank you, Lord, that we have this hope, that we can look forward, we can put our eyes on eternity, and we can endure the difficulties now because it will be so good in the life to come. We thank you for how that encourages us, how it spurs on obedience, how it motivates us, how it comforts us as we, in our weariness, endeavor to persevere. Help us now as we look to yet another group of verses in this letter to understand how Christ is our Savior and our example in this. And encourage our hearts, Lord, with what we see in this passage. We want to walk faithfully with you, so use this part of your word now to work in our hearts for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In our last lesson, we saw that the temptation when we are persecuted is for us to pull back, to retreat, to withdraw, but we are not called to fear. Instead, we are called to be women of hope, women who esteem Christ as Lord in our hearts and in our conduct, being prepared to gently answer those who would question us about our hope. We learned in that lesson that we are to be unafraid and prepared in the midst of our suffering. But if you think about it, to be truly unafraid, we also have to be assured that we will be victorious. To truly endure the persecution that we are going to face as messengers of God's mercy without fear, we have to be assured that the end result of our efforts will produce the outcome we are aiming for. No soldier goes into battle unprepared, but they surely do go in with some degree of trepidation, because no earthly soldier is assured of victory. They might have a fair degree of confidence, but they could still lose the battle. They could still die in the battle. But Peter is asserting in the verses that we're going to look at today that we can go into the world, we can go there prepared and unafraid because Christ has gone before us as our Savior and our example. And as our Savior and example, he has demonstrated for us not only how to suffer well and how to proclaim the gospel well, but also that we will indeed be victorious in the end. This morning, we're going to look at verses 18 through 22 of chapter 3 in Peter's first letter. And in these verses, he is really just continuing the thought that he began in verses 13 through 17, which we looked at last week. In verse 17, Peter said, "It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong or evil." Why exactly is that better? Why is it that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil? Well, besides the obvious reason that God has commanded us to do good and not evil, right? It's because the patient endurance that we exhibit in the midst of our suffering is a powerful impetus in drawing others to Christ. That's what Peter was telling us in verses 13 through 17. Now, in the verses that we're going to look at today, Peter's going to move on from explaining to us that we should endure suffering and we should faithfully proclaim the gospel without fear and with a readiness about us, preparedness, to now show us that Christ has gone before us in all of these things as our Savior and our example. Let's read verses 18 through 22. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Our outline for this text will be simple. Christ is our Savior and example in three ways. Christ is our Savior and example, first, in his suffering. We see that in verse 18, in his suffering. And then we see that he's our Savior and example in his preaching. In his preaching. We see that in verses 19 and 20. And then finally, we see that he's our Savior and example in his triumph, verses 21 and 22. So he's our Savior and example in his suffering, in his preaching, and in his triumph. Peter begins this group of verses by saying, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Now, whenever you see the word "for" in, anywhere, but particularly in these epistles, it's indicating that what is about to be said is an explanation or reason for what has just been said. So Peter's just told us that it is better, if it is the will of God, for us to suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is evil or wrong. So here he's saying, for, here's the reason or explanation, Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God. Now you'll notice that he said also. Christ also suffered. So Peter is connecting Christ's sufferings with our sufferings. Christ suffered too. He not only understands our suffering, what we're experiencing, he also understands its purpose. And his suffering had the effect of bringing you and I to God. Because of his sinlessness, he could suffer on our behalf once, and it would be enough. One time. So to say that he suffered once isn't just to say that it only happened one time. That is true. But it is to say that it only needed to happen one time. Once was enough. Why? Why was it enough? Because he's the righteous one, the just one, your translation might say. Because he's righteous, his suffering once was sufficient to pay the penalty for all of the unrighteous ones. He didn't have to do it over and over again. The suffering of the just one was sufficient to pay for the sins of the unjust one. And for what purpose? Peter says, so that he might bring you to God. That Christ might reconcile us to God. That he might satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. That he might atone for our sins, making us at one with God. That's what the word atone means, at one with God. Giving us the ability to approach him, to have access to him. He's taken upon himself our sin and given us his righteousness instead. And that allows us to have access to God. Now this phrase "bring you," might bring you to God, it has the idea of gaining access. But specifically, it was used of gaining access to the king's chamber. of being allowed in the presence of the king, having an audience with him. This is more than just satisfying the wrath of God. It'd be one thing if Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, but God didn't want us to approach him. No, it's more than that. His wrath has been satisfied, but by Christ's substitutionary death, he not only made it possible for us to have our sins atoned for, but us to access God himself. The veil in the temple was torn in two, right? A picture of unhindered access to God. This was Christ's purpose in his suffering. This is what his death and resurrection accomplished. And while our suffering is unlike Christ's suffering in the sense that you and I have no ability to actually reconcile anyone to God, and we can't suffer in the place of anyone for their sins, our sufferings do have the potential to draw others to Christ. As they watch our humble, patient, willing endurance of unjust suffering, some people will be struck by the confidence that we have in the face of opposition, by the picture of Christ that we display for them in our patient endurance and our unwillingness to retaliate. Our confidence that they see is grounded in the death and resurrection of our Lord. It's grounded in all that death and resurrection accomplished for us. Peter says of Christ, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So there's a contrast here. In the physical realm, in his natural body, Christ was put to death. But he was raised from the dead in the spiritual realm. His resurrection body was and is a spiritual body. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes the natural body, and he says that it's sown in corruption. And he describes the spiritual body, the resurrection body, as being raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, he says, but raised in glory. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. Now, why would Peter include this teaching here? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because just as through Adam we received our natural bodies, through Christ we will receive our resurrection bodies. Christ has already made our spirits alive in him. And someday, after we have passed from this physical life, he will make our bodies alive again in him. And those new resurrection bodies will be spiritual bodies like Christ's is right now. And they will be free from sin, free from pain, free from temptation, free from sorrow, free from suffering. Jesus rose from the dead, and because of that, we can be confident that we will too. Our sufferings in this life will someday come to an end, and what follows after that is only glorious. What does this mean for us right now, in the midst of this suffering? Well, Paul answers that for us as he closes out that same passage in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 58 there, he says, "Therefore, in light of all that he's been talking about in that passage about the certainty of our own resurrection because of the resurrection of Christ, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." How many times in this letter has Peter already alluded to this life to come, to eternity, to heaven, to our inheritance, to the resurrection, to the return of Christ, over and over and over again? Just like Paul, Peter wants us to keep our eyes fixed on eternity, not on the here and now. If we keep our eyes on the here and now, we are going to give up. We are going to retreat. We are going to fall into sin. We are going to be discouraged. We are going to want to give up. We will not be steadfast and immovable if we keep our eyes on the here and now. But if we keep our eyes on our eternal reward, we will be able to persevere to the end. We can endure the unjust suffering of persecution in the hopes of leading others to Christ, because we know that by Christ's sufferings, he brought us to God. We can relinquish our hold on this life because we have a confidence that in the same way that Christ was raised to newness of life, so we too, in our spirits, have been raised to newness of life, and someday so will our bodies. Christ has secured our salvation by his suffering, and he's provided us a tangible example of the power of our suffering to bring others to Christ. He is our Savior and example in his suffering. He is also our Savior and example in his preaching. Peter continues by saying, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now there are many, many possible interpretations of these verses. And godly, wise scholars disagree on how to interpret these verses. For the sake of time, I am only going to give you one interpretation. There is a good likelihood, if you have a study Bible in front of you and you look at the notes, that you may find a different interpretation, and that's okay. These are godly men who have labored over the word. I'm going to just give you what I think is the best, simplest, most easily discernible interpretation. And if you'd like to chat about other interpretations afterward, I'd love to. That'd be great. Simply put, this is what I think Peter is saying. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, empowering Noah, preached to the people of Noah's day while they were still living. If you remember back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter taught us that the Old Testament prophets were, he quotes, they made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he was predicting, the Spirit of Christ was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the Holy Spirit, who is inspiring those prophets, Peter says, is the Spirit of Christ. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, when you read Genesis 6, you don't actually get that. You get that by reading 2 Peter 2. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and Christ in the Spirit was preaching through Noah to those people who were alive then but are now in prison, as Peter says. They are now bound in their unbelief, bound forever in eternity in hell. Why? Because they were once disobedient. In other words, they heard the preaching of Christ in Noah's day, but they willfully chose to disregard it, to not believe it. And because of that willful unbelief, they perished in the flood, and they are now bound forever in hell. Genesis 6 tells us that God saw the wickedness that was on the earth, that the inclination of man's heart was only evil continually. And so he responded to that by saying, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." And then he declared that man's years would be 120, and then he would destroy them from the face of the earth. And Noah only found favor in God's eyes. Only Noah. So God commanded Noah to prepare an ark through which he would then save Noah and his family. And all the while, as he's preparing the ark, Noah is preaching the possibility of being saved from this judgment. For 120 years, Peter says here, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. God kept waiting. You know, at the beginning of those 120 years, God would have been perfectly justified in destroying all of mankind from the face of the earth. He could have found another way to save Noah, surely. But he chose to wait. He chose to extend 120 years of mercy on all of mankind, the whole earth, he chose to give them 120 years to repent. He offered them a means of escaping this coming judgment. He gave them ample time and ample opportunity to repent. And yet, 120 years of preaching, repentance, and only a few, Peter says, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Only eight persons took God's warning seriously. Only eight believed this message of salvation. And so only eight were brought safely through the water. Only eight escaped judgment. Because those eight believed God's warning, they also responded in obedience to his command to get into the ark for their own safety. That ark was the means by which God exercised his judgment on those who refused to believe and yet saved those who heeded his warning. That ark was the means of their salvation. In the same way that God patiently waited to exact his judgment in Noah's day, so he is patiently waiting to exact his judgment in our day. Christ preached to Noah's generation through Noah. He is even now preaching to our generation through us. In all the world, only eight people believed and were saved, despite 120 years of preaching and 120 years of patience. You and I should not be discouraged if we feel like we are in the minority. We should not be discouraged if we feel like there are so few who believe. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through that gate. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In a very real sense, Noah suffered temporarily while he was building the ark. But those who perished in the flood, they have been suffering in hell ever since that day. It truly is better, not just because it's an act of obedience, to suffer for doing good. Noah shows us that, knowing that in the end we will be saved. That to suffer eternally for doing evil is 1,000 times worse than suffering temporarily for doing good. Can you imagine thinking all your life that you're going to be fine, only to one day end up in hell and suffer eternally for it? We choose to do good, not just because it's commanded of us, but because it is eternally better for us. To suffer now and enjoy the bliss of eternity with our Lord, than to suffer or escape suffering in this life, but spend eternity suffering in the next. From an eternal perspective, it is truly better, as Peter said in verse 17, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Noah is a picture for us of faithfulness, of patient enduring, a model for us in our waiting and in our experience of mocking and persecution. He was mocked, but he was eventually proven right. They couldn't come back to him in that life and say, "You were right, Noah, we were wrong." He was proven right so that God's word of judgment would be proven true. Noah believed, he acted accordingly, he patiently endured, and then he was rewarded in the end by being saved out of the floodwaters of God's judgment. But Christ's preaching through Noah, patiently waiting, faithfully proclaiming the opportunity to repent and be saved, is the means by which he showed himself both Savior and example. It's because God in his patience mercifully waited to judge the world that you and I got the opportunity to hear and believe and obey the gospel. It was because somebody preached the gospel to you and to me that you and I are saved. Somebody saw God's patience and mercy and said, I'm going to take the gospel while God is still patient and bring it to this person who has yet to hear it. Had God not been patient, you and I would not know salvation. Can you imagine if God had said, enough is enough, I'm judging the world now, she hasn't professed faith in Christ, that's it. We too would be on our way to hell. But because of his patience, you and I have been saved. Had some faithful soul not been patient enough to keep proclaiming the gospel, keep waiting, keep being faithful while they were waiting for all things to be made right, you and I would not be here today. We can take great comfort and encouragement in this. There are people that have yet to hear the gospel who need to hear it from us while God is still being patient. That patient preaching that we see modeled in Noah, that we see in our Savior Christ, is both the means by which we're saved and the example that we use in patterning our own efforts after it. You know, in Peter's second letter, which we just read from a little bit, he describes the wickedness of his day in very graphic language. Much like the wickedness of Noah's day, I'm sure, is the wickedness of our day and Peter's day. But there's also, just as there was in Noah's day and in Peter's day, this promise of impending judgment to come. It's coming. But then in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God patiently waited 120 years in Noah's day, and in our day, he has chosen to wait much longer. Not because he's slack in his promises, he's not, but because he is so very merciful and patient. Because he doesn't want anybody to suffer. And this is what he desires of us, that in patience and in faithfully proclaiming the gospel, we too would be messengers of his mercy, the mercy shown to mankind through the gospel. He's our Savior and example in his preaching. The third way in which Peter sets forth Christ as our Savior and example is found in verses 21 and 22. He says he's our Savior and example in his triumph, in Christ's triumph. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now with this, Peter is picking back up the thought that he began in verse 18. There he spoke of Christ's suffering to bring us to God, to save us. And by saying corresponding to that, he's tying what he said in verse 18 together with what he just said about Noah. He's tying it all together and giving us some application for it. Now, your translation might say something along the lines of, there is an antitype which now saves you, or baptism which corresponds to this, or in the KJV, the like figure whereunto. There is no easy way to translate this, and they're all awkward and a little confusing in the English, but I think by that we can understand that this is a tricky thing for translators to get across in our language when it doesn't always correspond to the original language very well. So I think actually a key to understanding this phrase is found in understanding these words that either the word correspond or antitype or figure. Okay, so those are the words we kind of need to grasp what they mean if we're going to understand what he's saying in this whole, these verses. I actually think the word antitype is a really helpful word, even though it's not a word that we commonly use. If we can wrap our heads around what that word means, then I think we will understand what he's trying to communicate here. So the New King James uses this word antitype. I think there might be some other translations that do too. Let me first begin by explaining what a type is before I explain what an antitype is. So in the scriptures, a type is a picture or symbol of something that is to come in the future. There are a few places in Scripture where we are specifically told that someone or something is a type of something to come. Other times we can just see how it sort of gives us a foreshadowing, if you will, to use a literary term. So if a type is something that pictures something that is yet to come, then an antitype is something that pictures something that has already taken place. This word anti is not used in the sense of against, but in the sense of before. Okay, like in Italian, the word anti means before. Okay, so think of it as a type before. Okay, so it's something that pictures something that has already taken place in the past. Okay, so a type looks forward, an antitype looks backward. Peter has already laid out for us the ark as a symbol of salvation. It's a figure, a type, if you will, picturing the salvation offered to us in Jesus Christ. The ark actually represents Christ. It's a symbol of the safety and the security of being in Christ for salvation. So just as Noah and his family were saved through the floodwaters by getting into the ark, so you and I are saved from the judgment to come by having stepped into the ark of safety, Jesus Christ. Noah's ark pictured God's coming offer of salvation in Jesus. It was a picture of something yet to come. Now, Noah may not have understood exactly what it was a picture of. He knew it was God's means of salvation. He may not have understood that it pointed to the person Jesus Christ. Noah's ark pictured God's coming offer of salvation in Jesus. It served as a type, if you will, a symbol of something yet to come. But baptism pictures or symbolizes the salvation that has already come to us in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So baptism is an antitype, not against, but before, right? It pictures something before. It is a picture or figure corresponding to the salvation Christ already secured for us in the past. So the New Testament, when it talks about baptism, it uses it almost sometimes as a term almost synonymous with salvation, if you will. He's not saying baptism saves you, but it's like repent and be baptized, right? This whole process of being saved, right? It's like sometimes the New Testament believers, or early church believers, used baptism, the term baptism, interchangeably with conversion or salvation. It was often used in place of those terms. New Testament believers knew nothing of waiting to be baptized. That was a completely foreign concept to them. It never would have occurred to them that they would profess faith one day and 10 years later get baptized. That would never have occurred to them. That concept of delayed baptism actually was not even introduced in the early church until about 300 years later. There's a whole history behind that, and if you're curious, I can explain it to you, but that was not a concept that the believers Peter was writing to would have ever thought of. So when they think of baptism, they're thinking, yeah, the day that you professed faith in Christ and you got up and you got immersed in water. Every time that baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, it coincides chronologically with one's profession of faith. So one professed faith in Christ, and then they were immediately baptized. That's how it happened. As an antitype or a corresponding figure, baptism is a picture of what has already taken place in our lives. It symbolizes the salvation secured for us in Christ's death and resurrection, the salvation you and I have already received. It is often described as an outward expression of an inward reality. It's the public proclamation of what has already taken place within our hearts and our minds. In Romans 6:4, this is something that often gets read in baptism services today. A person goes into the water, and then as they're going into the water, it is often said that they are being buried in the likeness of his death and raised to newness of life. Right? It's an image of what has already happened to us spiritually. Now, lest there be any confusion over what Peter means here, he actually clarifies that this is, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God. So whenever Peter uses this word flesh, and he uses it a little bit differently than Paul does, he's not necessarily referring specifically to the sinfulness of man, but to the physical aspect of him, not the spiritual. Now, he is distinguishing between the spiritual and the physical, but there is still inherent within that idea the reality that our physical bodies are tainted by sin, right? He's not excluding that idea. But he is making a distinction here between the physical and the spiritual. Here he's saying, baptism doesn't remove the dirt. It's not a spiritual bath, if you will. It doesn't remove the filth. It doesn't remove the sinfulness that accompanies being in your physical body, the flesh. Baptism is in itself, as an act, isn't the means by which we are cleansed from sin. It isn't a spiritual bath like you and I think of a bath. It simply pictures what has already taken place. If that baptism was necessary to cleanse one from sin, then the thief on the cross is not saved. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," to that thief. And I'm guessing if that thief had lived through that crucifixion, he would have been baptized. He made a public declaration of his faith in Christ. Baptism is the response. It's the declaration of a good conscience, Peter says here, a cleansed conscience. And that reality of a cleansed conscience, the desire to maintain that clean conscience, is what drives a person to then follow their profession of faith with baptism. Baptism is the outward expression of the inward reality. It is to proclaim God's forgiveness and salvation to the world. This is what has happened to me. I'm here to tell everyone this. And it's the answer of a clean conscience. This is who I am. My conscience has been cleansed from my sin. Now, there are certainly many in our day who have professed faith in Christ who have also not followed that profession of faith with a public declaration of their faith and being obedient in baptism. There are certainly many who have. And it may be that the person who has not walked in obedience in baptism simply has not understood that they need to. They may have just never been told that they needed to be baptized. It could be that they have uncertainties about the validity of their own faith, and they know it's serious. They don't want to get up there and be baptized if they're not sure that they're really saved. But it could also be that they are fearful. They're fearful of what a public declaration of allegiance to Christ will mean for them. Now, that fear could be the kind of fear that's just like, oh, I don't like getting up in front of big crowds, and I'm nervous, and my hands are shaking. And they just need some encouragement to move beyond that and fear the Lord more than they fear people. But it could be that that fear is so strong that they are unwilling to walk in obedience and be baptized. May I submit to you that there is no such thing as a private faith in Christ? In our culture, people love to say, well, that's between me and Jesus. I don't need to make that public. No such thing exists in the scriptures. There's no saving faith that is private faith. You can be private about an opinion, different things like that. But if it is genuine saving faith, it will be open and honest. It will be truthful. There's no other kind of saving faith. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." He's not saying, if you do this, well, then you earned the right for me to declare, you know, publicly profess you. No, he's saying this is who you are. Like, you already demonstrate yourself to be saved when you take that step of obedience. And so the end result will be, on that day when you stand before me, yep, that one's mine. Baptism is that public declaration. It's announcing it to the church and to the world that we've been buried in the likeness of Christ and raised to newness of life. It's a picture of the resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our future resurrection. But baptism isn't just a public declaration of our faith. It's also a declaration that not only has Christ been resurrected from the dead, but he's also, as Peter says here, at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. To sit at the right hand of a king is to act with the authority and the power of the king. It's not to have authority and power over the king, but over everyone but the king. And Christ has done this. He says he's gone into heaven or ascended into heaven, where he's right now seated at the right hand of the Father. And this idea of being seated means that his work is finished. It's done. There is nothing left to do in having secured that authority. Hebrews 1 verses 3 and 4 tells us that having accomplished cleansing for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. In his incarnation, Christ humbled himself to the point of death. And in his exaltation, he has been exalted above all created things, all rule, all authority, all angelic and demonic beings, all the angels and authorities and powers. They have been subjected to him. Which means that the world of angels and demons, the realm where Satan is, as Peter tells us in chapter 5, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, it isn't under Satan's control. It's under Jesus' control. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that God has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And someday when we go and we physically have bodies to sit with him in the heavenlies, we will be vindicated in the same way that Christ has been vindicated. When we are exalted, we will experience that vindication. God humbles, Peter tells us in chapter 5, those who exalt themselves, but he exalts those who would humble themselves. And so you and I can be confident that as we humbly endure persecution and we humbly continue proclaiming the gospel, God is not only going to save us from judgment, but in the resurrection, he's also going to exalt us to sit with him physically in the heavenly places in Christ. We will be victorious, triumphant, because he has saved us, because he has already himself been victorious, triumphant. He's our Savior and our example in his triumph. We've seen that Christ is our Savior and he's our example in his suffering, in his preaching, and in his triumph. In his sufferings, he patiently endured in order to bring us to God. In our suffering, we are called to patiently endure also, so that God might use our Christ-like pattern as a means of drawing others to himself. In his preaching, Christ patiently waited 120 years in Noah's day. Very few believed, fewer even than those who believed in Jesus' day and in our day. There are few who believe today compared to the vast number of people who live on this earth. He waited 120 years then. He's waited even longer now. And he calls you and me to patiently continue preaching the gospel. He does not want to send anyone to eternal judgment. He wants that all would have this opportunity to repent and believe unto salvation. In his triumph, Christ proves for us the triumph that we too will someday experience. Our conscience bears witness that we trust in his victory and his final judgment, that even though we are reviled now, someday we will be vindicated. Not only was he victorious over death, but he's also been exalted above all. Even over all the angels, all the authorities, all the powers who might seek to thwart our efforts at the gospel. You and I can be faithful in our suffering, and we can be faithful in our preaching because he will be faithful to secure our eventual triumph, our future victory. There's no need for us to be fearful because we have been given certainty of our victory. Let's pray. Father, it always encourages me to be reminded that you give us in your word exactly what we need when we need it. You teach us what we need to learn in the moments when we need to learn it. You comfort us with truths that we need when we are in need of comfort. You give us motivation and encouragement and exhortation to walk in obedience when we need it. You know far better than we do what we need in any given moment. And so we thank you for this word that reminds us that our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our Savior and our example in his suffering, in his preaching, in his triumph. None of us in this room will ever be called upon to suffer as much as our Lord has suffered. None of us will ever preach as effectively or articulately or perfectly as our Savior. But we have that sweet privilege. And while it may be difficult now and we might endure great hostility, we have before us the hope, the certainty of triumph. Would you help us to keep our eyes on eternity? Would you help us to get our eyes off of the here and now and all of the difficulties? Because when we keep our eyes on all that is so difficult in this life, we become discouraged and we fail to walk in obedience and in hope. So help us, Lord. We want to be women whose lives exude the hope of the gospel and that other people see Christ in us and they want to know why we are filled with hope. Help us to remember our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word. May it bring you honor and glory as we meditate on it and live it out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.